As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper this morning, we want to consider the atonement of the Lord's servant. As we continue to work our way through Isaiah's prophecy, we're in the section where he's dealing with the servant of the Lord. This is a classic messianic prophecy, and we've already looked at the first two stanzas. If you have your Bibles open, you will see in Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, we looked at the work of the Lord's servant. And then Isaiah 53, 1 to 3, we looked at the identity of the Lord's servant. Now we shall look at the atonement of the Lord's servant. And I want to be clear, I want to be emphatic as I can here at the outset. In this passage, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ presented as clearly as anywhere in all of Scripture. And that's why this text is so amazing. Here we have a photo of what God did to save His people from their sins. Or to personalize it, here we have a picture of what God did to save you and me. If we miss the message of this text in Isaiah, then we will miss the saving gospel. If we miss the gospel revealed in Scripture, then we will miss the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we miss the Lord Jesus Christ of Scripture, then we will die in our sins and we will miss heaven. It's that simple. And this text gives us the key to the whole thing because it gives us Christ and what Christ actually came to do, what He actually did, and what He accomplished by what He did. The truth of this text as it relates to Jesus Christ and His work is the world's most important message. Now, just in case you are inclined to think that that is a preacher's exaggeration, let me remind you of the facts. I'll do it by way of argument. Since the character of God cannot possibly change, a lot of people are hoping that God will change His character at the judgment. And rather than being just, He will be lenient. Since the character of God cannot possibly change, and since He cannot tolerate or adapt Himself to the sinful condition of man, and since the law can do nothing other than pronounce every sinner guilty before God, since those things are true, then God alone must design a means to rescue sinners if any of them are ever going to be saved from His deserved wrath. It's that simple. He's not going to change. The law is not going to change. Therefore, He has to do something on behalf of sinners to rescue them, or they will not be rescued. You can liken that to a man who is drowning, but thinks at first, initially, that he can save himself if he simply tries hard enough, if he simply puts forth enough effort. And so he tries to do that. But in the process of doing that, and over the course of time, he becomes thoroughly exhausted until finally he has no more strength in himself, and he has to come to terms with that. He has to admit that about himself, and eventually he finally gives up on himself. And therefore, he gives up all hope of ever being rescued. It's not going to happen because I admit I cannot do it. And so he passes out and he sinks all the way down to the bottom. He's lost. He's ruined. He's dead. But suddenly a rescuer appears and does for the victim what the victim could never do for himself. And he is saved. He is found in his dead condition. He's not found in his condition of strength. He's found in his dead condition. He's rescued from his dead condition, and he's given life in his dead condition. That is the picture of the salvation that God gives in the Bible. There we find the "but God" that identifies what God did in rescuing sinners from their dreadful plight. It has to come down to that. If your testimony isn't "but God, this is who I was, this is what I did, this is what I really am, this is what I deserve because of that," but in my testimony there's a "but God." This guy who has drowned and has no hope, but God. See, that's the thing, but God. And therefore we are reminded that it was all of God. A God who so loved that sinking sinner. A God who reached out in irresistible grace. And a God who exercised his own powerful exertion. And when he was helpless in himself to do anything about his condition, and he's on the brink of total destruction, but God, and he steps into the picture, and he rescues, he saves, he delivers, he gives life, and the person is delivered from his condition. Now, the emphasis of Scripture is that it is absolutely absurd to think that a guilty sinner can somehow improve himself to such an extent that he will be acceptable in the sight of God, or that a guilty sinner can work his way out somehow of his horrible dilemma. It's like the person caught in quicksand. The more he tries to get out, the deeper he gets mired into the mess. He can't do it. He's absolutely helpless. If that could be done, then God made a tragic mistake in crucifying his son, and he severely underestimated man's ability to save himself. But that is not the case. For the only way of rescue from the immutable curse of the law and our own depth of sin and depravity and the guilt that we have incurred is through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, who is none other than the Son of God. And that's the thrust of this text. Let me read it for you. Isaiah 53:4-6. And notice what he says in light of what I've just presented. Surely he, someone else, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we, this is what we do, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But, here's the "but God," but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Here's what we do. We are like sheep who have gone astray. We have turned everyone, no exception, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I want to develop the servant and his atonement with 4 points from the text itself. The text begins with a fundamental disparity, if you look at verse 4. In fact, this disparity is what the text revolves around, and I will develop that when I get to it. What Isaiah is doing, though, is telling us emphatically what the servant did, and he tells us just as emphatically, now listen to me, he tells us just as emphatically how Israel got it right in one sense and horribly wrong in another sense. And that's what I will reveal to you in this text. Now, first of all, the servant as a burden bearer. These are in the sermon notes if you might want to follow along, as Tony has already suggested. The servant, a burden bearer. The servant is being portrayed here as the one who is carrying something. He's under the the weight of a burden. And notice what he's carrying. He's carrying somebody else's burden. He's carrying somebody else's griefs and somebody else's sorrows. And so I'm referring to him as a burden bearer. Look at verse 4a. Surely he has borne. He took the load upon himself. Surely he has borne our griefs and our sorrows. Now that's the picture of a voluntary substitute who comes alongside and is willing to carry the load or the burden of another person. But we could not carry ourselves because of the incredible weight, because it broke us down, as Isaiah has already pictured before. We are crushed under this weight. We are heavy laden under this weight. We can't even pick it up, let alone throw it on our back and carry it. We would just be flattened in the process. But we cannot carry, because it is unbearable, this burden-bearing servant has taken upon himself and carried for us. And so he is a voluntary substitute who came and stood in our place and took upon himself our heavy burden. Which is why Jesus later on says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, who are burdened and heavy laden, who have this weight upon you. Come to me, because I will carry it for you and I will give you rest." And so the picture here is that he took what we truly deserved. He took all of our punishment. He paid our entire penalty in full. Now, because of what this text says, because of what follows in the next couple of verses, and because of what you find throughout all of Scripture, the Christian church has always maintained that what is being pictured here is a graphic picture of the doctrine of substitution. And that is the key thought you're going to have to get in your mind this morning, the biblical doctrine and our understanding of this idea of substitution, that God himself voluntarily substituted a willing servant in our place. Therein, my friends, is the gospel. If you don't have that, you don't have the biblical gospel. It's all about substitution. This principle was founded early in the Old Testament, and it's demonstrated there. In fact, I could demonstrate it to you in Genesis 3, when God substituted animals in the place of the death that should have been due Adam and Eve. He sacrificed animals. He substituted them for Adam and Eve and took their garments and clothed them. But I won't even go there. I'm going to start with Abraham. Genesis 22:13. Just listen to the text. You know Genesis 22, the offering up of Isaac by Abraham. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram. He has his son tied down on the altar, knife in hand, ready to plunge it into the heart of his son in obedience to what God has required of him. Sacrificing all hope, because it's through Isaac that his seed will be called. He's the child of promise, but he's convinced that God will raise him from the dead. And as he's ready to kill him, he looks up, and behind him is a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering," keyword, "instead of his son." There's the gospel. Instead of his son. The idea of substitution is expressed by the little word instead. It carries the idea of an exchange. A transaction has occurred where the ram is exchanged for Isaac. The ram is used instead of Isaac. the ram is in the place of Isaac. The ram replaces Isaac. And Abraham did with the ram what he intended to do with his son. See, the ram is a substitute. There's an exchange that has occurred. You see the same picture in the first Passover in Exodus 12. God said that an animal had to be killed. The proper animal, of course. And the blood from that slain animal had to be applied around the door of the house. And you say, well, that's a strange ritual. What will that accomplish? Well, the result was that the firstborn in the family did not die when the angel of death came through, but did not die only because an animal had been substituted in the place of the firstborn, and the animal had been killed. And the significance of that was the blood that was properly applied. And when I see the blood, I will know that you have followed my instructions, that you have acted in faith, and I will pass you by. I will pass over this house. I will spare the firstborn because you did not spare the animal. See, again, an exchange took place. An animal was killed instead of the firstborn son. And the entire sacrificial system under Moses was based upon that principle. Every time they killed an animal, it wasn't just, I got to go through this gory mess in order to make God happy. I got to be obedient to the things that He's told us to do. No, it was the idea that the wages of sin is death. You committed them. You ought to die. But God is willing to receive a substitute, an exchange taking place with the animal dying instead of you. That was to be taught every single day in the history of the nation Israel. Beginning with the morning sacrifice, with the sacrifices all day long, concluding with the evening sacrifice, it taught one thing. The wages of sin is death. There's a need for a substitutionary atonement if you're going to survive the judgment and wrath of God. They should have understood that and should have been absolutely clear. Isaiah now desires that we know, from what we've already seen in this text, that this suffering reject of Israel was actually acting as a substitutionary atonement for others. That is why Martin Luther refers to this as the Great Exchange, and viewed that as being the very heart of the gospel. Here's a New Testament text that says it clearly. For our sake, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Exchange. I will take your sin and impute it to Him. He will suffer and die in your place. I will take His righteousness and impute it to you so that I can regard you as holy and righteous in my sight. And when I look at you, in spite of all that I know to be the truth about you naturally, I view you in my Son. I view you as having your sins all been atoned for, and I view you clothed in His righteous garments of righteousness, and you are well-pleasing in my sight. That is a description of the child of God. That's how God views His child. That's how God relates to His child. And because that is unchangeable and immutable, and you can count upon that, now you can actually deal with your sins every single day without fearing. And you can own them. You can expose them. You can go to the depths of what you actually are and call it what it is, knowing that it has no bearing on your relationship with God because of what you are in Christ. The servant, in that sense, though, is a burden-bearing substitute. But more than that, it gets even more glorious. It also gets more difficult. The servant is a penalized offender. We believe in what most Christians don't even understand, know about, and many don't agree with. We don't only believe in substitutionary atonement. We believe in penal substitutionary atonement. Now, for the moment, I'm going to treat this as merely a statement. The servant is one who is portrayed as one who is willing to be crushed for our sins. What you have to understand there, though, is that the crushing actually came from God. It was a stroke of divine justice. Look at verse 5. He was wounded. Who wounded him? God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed. Who crushed him? God. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. In other words, Almighty God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who struck him most violently. Men did the worst that they could do to him in all of their brutal treatment and all of their ridicule and their mocking and their injustice. Finally, until they nail him to a cross, the worst kind of death ever devised by human beings. They did everything they could do to destroy him, humiliate him, disgrace him, and finally do away with him. But that was nothing compared to the stroke of justice that was given to him by God. When God poured out his wrath upon him, it was by that means that the servant was pierced. It was by that means that he was bruised, and he was wounded, and he was crushed. Now listen to me. He certainly received exactly what he deserved. Divine justice was measured out perfectly. But it was not for what he deserved in himself. Rather, he got what he deserved and got all that he deserved, but he got it as a sin-bearing substitute. He got it because he was hanging there under the wrath of God in my place. He's receiving the blow that should have been given to me. He's being crushed under the hand of God instead of God crushing me. God is not sparing him at all, which is why he finally cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? You're not sparing me in the slightest way or to the least extent. But God's not sparing him in order that he might spare me. See, God did the exchange, the instead of me, it's him. And God blew out all of his wrath upon him, vented it all upon him. There's not one millionth of an ounce of wrath in the heart of God with respect to you as a Christian. Because it was all vented upon Jesus, and on his part, he received the whole thing and drank the entirety of the cup. There's not a drop left. It's gone. It's appeased. It's dissipated. It's paid for. And as a result, we are reconciled to God. Here's what we must never forget, brethren, this gruesome reality. As our sin-bearing substitute, with all of our sins laid upon him, he hung on that cross as the most vile and filthy and wretched person this world, this universe, has ever known and that we are capable of imagining. So much so that God has to turn his back. He can't even look upon that. Has to cast him into outer darkness. Has to pour out wrath upon him. He will have nothing to do with him. Because he's laden with all of the sin of all of his people. And in that condition, God smites him. God crushes him. God curses him. God abandons him. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. That's the truth. That's what's happening. I said I was going to mention one of the stanzas from that hymn. This is a picture of God avenging himself, of God satisfying his justice, pouring out his wrath on the guilty party. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning. You hear him groaning? In the history of the world, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. And that's what he feared in Gethsemane. It wasn't what man could do. It wasn't the fear of death. It wasn't the fear of death on a cross even, and all the agony and pain and suffering and ridicule. It was all about the cup. Could this cup be taken away, Father? I don't want the stroke of justice. I don't want to come under your anathema and your displeasure. I don't want to have the sweet fellowship I've enjoyed with you every second of all eternity to be disrupted and ripped apart. I don't want that. So if there's another way, please, I'm really open to it. Three times. Nevertheless, no, I will even suffer that so that we might rescue your people. Those that you have given to me as a gift. Those that I came into the world to lay my life down for. I need to press on. I need to go through with it. Because if you spare me, you can't spare them. So to spare them, you must not spare me. See, he is a penalized offender. But he's also a maligned sufferer. Now here's where the disparity of the text comes in. This is what you really have to pay attention to, brethren. This is where the Jews got it right in one sense, but thoroughly missed it as well. Look at verses 4 and 5. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but... And then the text goes on. Now, we've got to give those Jews some credit, for they did get it right. And, you know, to some extent, at least in part. For example, let me just mention the ways they got it right. Israel got it right. Now, I'm thinking of Israel at the time of Jesus. They knew that Jesus was the physical son of Joseph and Mary. They knew that he was the carpenter's son, that he worked with his dad in the workshop there in Nazareth. Jesus is indeed fully human. They understood him as a human being. They understood him as one of them. Not part of the goyim out there, a Gentile. No, he's one of us. They got it right. Israel got it right. They knew that Jesus identified himself as the Son of God. Don't think that they didn't understand that or didn't get that right. They got that right. They understood what he said. And they also took it to be blasphemy. And for that alone, if there were nothing else, for that alone, they would have killed him. Jesus is undiminished deity. Israel also got it right and that they knew that a person who was hung on a tree was cursed by God. They knew that. They got that right. So they rightly esteemed him when they observed him as being stricken, afflicted, and smitten. They got that right. Jesus was cursed by God. So they got several things right here. He's a man. He's one of us. He claims to be God. And as he hung on Calvary's cross, we know that he's being cursed by God. They got it right. What they missed was the aspect of substitutionary atonement in what the servant was doing. Yes, he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Yes, he was under the curse of God. Yes, he was abandoned by God as a sinner. But it was not because of his own sin. It was because he was a substitute doing this in the place of others. So Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ, of course that's the servant of the Lord we're talking about, redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so they're saying here, we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And that was indeed the case. What they missed was, it wasn't because he was the guilty party. It wasn't because God had animosity against him inherently. It was because God was pouring out his vial of wrath upon him, but not because he found any fault in him. It's because he had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's because of the fault that was found in others. The text again, look at the whole context. He was wounded for our transgressions. See, we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. God finally got this guy. God finally gave him what he deserved. God finally punished him and rid us of this nuisance once for all, forever. Justice was accomplished. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And so unbelieving Israel, that really represents all unbelievers in a general sense, they were outraged at the servant. You go back to verses 2 and 3. He was a nobody. He's nothing special. He identified himself with God. But he was God. That's a crime. Therefore, we despised him. We rightly rejected him. We rightly observe that he did what he did under the curse of God. Again, he's a curse for his people. See, the only way that makes any sense to us, brethren, is if we realize what we really are, what we've really done, what we really deserve. If you don't think you really deserve all of that, then it won't do you any good. I go back to let me just ad lib this for a moment. I'm back at the stricken, smitten, and afflicted. This stanza, you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, it's not that big a deal. I mean, I'll just make it up some way. And who cares? Well, to you such people, here may view its nature rightly, here at Calvary, its guilt may estimate. You want to know how bad sin is? You don't evaluate it by what you think about it. You don't evaluate it by what society thinks about it. You don't evaluate it by whether you can get away with it or not. You don't even evaluate it by an imaginary concept of what God may or may not think about it. You've got to go to Calvary, and you've got to see Him dying. You've got to hear Him groaning under the agony of outpoured wrath because of your sin. There the guilt may be rightly estimated. See, we take it so lightly, and so we don't see the incredible value in the death of Jesus. He was accursed by God for His people because you should have been accursed. He was wounded for your transgressions because you should have been wounded. He was crushed for your iniquities because you should have been crushed. He was smitten under the harshness of divine wrath because that is what should have happened to us. And He drank the whole cup. So the unbelieving Jew got it right in a technical sense, but they missed the substitutionary aspect of the atonement of the servant of the Lord for their own sins. They couldn't see that through their hatred for Him. And because they couldn't see that, they could never turn to Him in truth. And if you can't turn to Him in truth, you are rejecting Him, which will culminate at some point in a final rejection. And that is what we saw them do. They turned their backs upon the acceptable sacrifice of the Lord. May I just say this to anyone who may be an unbeliever? If you don't have Jesus as your sin-bearing substitute, then you are doing exactly what those Christ-rejecting Jews did in that first century, which also means, like them, you are the one who will carry the burden for your own sins. And you may not think that that load is so great because you have found so many coping mechanisms and you get along in life okay, and what's the big deal? You think about dying, then you get a little unnerved, but you quickly dismiss that and suppress that by all of your unrighteousness. And if a Christian comes and talks to you about judgment, well, that kind of sobers you for a few seconds, but then you quickly suppress that as well, because I don't really believe that's true after all. And what is true ultimately is what I determine it to be, and so I can brush it off. But I'm telling you, you're carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders if you carry your own sin. And here's where it will lead you. If you carry your sin today, you will carry it to your grave. But you won't stop there. You will not release your burden there because you will carry it to judgment. And when you carry it to judgment, you will be under the curse of God and His wrath, and you will carry that sin with you into eternity, and you will receive the just payment of it forever, because you can never pay for your penalty in full. It's impossible. It's like our country and the national debt. Let's start paying this thing off. We'll pay off a buck a day. But it accumulates faster than your ability to pay it. Your sin will accumulate at a faster rate than you can pay it back, which is why you are even now storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And in that day where the wrath is vented and poured out, it'll be an eternal day, because you will never be able to exhaust it, because you can never pay for your crime in full. But God is telling you, I have given a substitute, and I have vented wrath upon Him. And if you will have Him, you will come under my gracious blessing rather than my judicial curse. So don't be deceived. Since God is just, all sin has to be paid for. It's either paid for by Jesus or you will pay for it without ever being able to pay it in full. And finally, lastly, we have the servant, a faithful Savior. This stanza closes with a revelation of the nature of the human problem, or the reason why a substitutionary atonement is even necessary in the first place. Look at verse 6. Here's the problem. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's our problem. We've turned everyone to his own way. In other words, I've turned away from God's way, and I've turned my back to that and turned to my way. Everyone has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the sin-bearing substitute, the iniquity of us all. See, there's the problem. We are like sheep who are rather senseless. And under this weight of sin, and because of the sin, we are the slave of sin, we always follow the direction of sin. And so we always go astray. We might improve our life morally, but that is not a turning back to God. It's just amending something in the field of sin out here. Even worse, we are rebels against God. See, we turned away from God in the fall. You come into this world already turned away from God. And you begin to live a life that reveals that fact and expresses that fact. And there's no turning back. There's no desire in your heart to turn back. There's no ability naturally to turn back. That's what he's saying here. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned and we're locked into going our own way. Because we want to be our own master. We want to be independent of God. We want to be autonomous. I have idols that beckon me and I want to serve them. I want to be God. The point is that you and I have a problem that is so profound that only the wisdom and power of God can cure it. And God has done that by laying our sin on a willing sin-bearing substitute. That's God's answer. That's God's remedy. God isn't calling you to do something. God's asking you to receive what He has done for you in His Son. He's laid it all on Him. So we're told in John 1, the next day he saw Jesus coming and said to him, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How does he do that? God lays it upon him and he carries it and pays the penalty for it. He takes it away. He removes it. You can't remove it. But the Lamb of God bore it. And by that means, it's removed. Isaiah 53:5-6 again. He was wounded for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Brethren, here's what we have to understand, and I'm just about done. The cross, first and foremost, is all about the satisfaction of divine justice. When you look at Calvary, yes, we see the love of God demonstrated for His people. I'm not denying that. But what makes the cross absolutely essential is the justice of God. My justice has been violated. It must be made right. Now, once you violated it as a human being, how do you propose that you make it right? What will you ever do to make it right? Even if you stop sinning at that moment and live perfectly, you've already violated. And you will never stop and live perfectly enough. So you can't undo. You can't go back. You can't make up for it somehow. That's impossible. The cross is all about the satisfaction of that justice. God says, I found a way in my genius, in my wisdom, where I can be just. I can have my justice satisfied. I can be just with my law. I can be just according to my nature. And I can be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. I can accomplish both things simultaneously in the cross. But nowhere else. Nowhere else can he do that. See, that is where judgment takes place. That is where our payment is made. That is where our pardon is written. That is where our redemption is accomplished. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Since thou was sorely stricken of thy God, there's not one stroke left for me. And I think of the words of perhaps my favorite hymn, O sacred head now wounded, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Thou sage to me thy grace. And that's our only appeal. That is the picture of a sinner embracing God through the Savior. Fully aware that he is the one who deserves what he sees being poured out upon Christ. And therefore takes Christ as his Savior, which is his rescue from his sin. So, brethren, God sent his Son. The Son came willingly. The Son substituted himself for us, and God is satisfied. Never forget these two words when you think about the cross, substitution and satisfaction. This is what the servant came to do, to substitute himself in order to satisfy the justice of God. All we do is believe that. Beggars who take it because they can do nothing. Beggars who never try to add to that. Beggars who never try to contribute to that. But beggars who recognize in that is all that I need for eternity. I take it to myself and I lean my soul upon my Savior. God is fully satisfied because Jesus was substituted for me. God is fully satisfied because Jesus paid my debt in full. God is fully satisfied. There's no more justice outstanding. God is fully satisfied. Wrath has been propitiated. I am free. And you live the rest of your life in that liberty. In that liberty. Let me express this in two ways, and I'm done. I want to quote R.C. Sproul. In this matter of sin, the ransom is paid to the offended party, the Father. Jesus, as a servant, offered himself as a payment to the Father for us. This payment involved two elements, substitution and satisfaction. Jesus offered himself as a substitute, paying the ransom that we are unable to pay. Satisfaction means that in some sense, God is being appeased. If I am angry because you have offended me, but then you appease me, the problem will be removed. Christ's work on the cross satisfies the wrath of God, and God is no longer angry with us. You have to apply that every single day because you still sin. And your conscience would naturally condemn you. The devil will be there with his fiery darts to accuse you. And you've got to bring it here and rest your soul right here. There's one who died for me. That's my plea. It's the only plea I need. That's why Christianity is all about a person and what this person did. In the language of the New Testament, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Romans 3. Brethren, as we come to the table this morning and we partake of these elements, we think back to Jesus, we think back to Calvary, we think back to His death and His suffering. We need to think back to His substitutionary atonement. God's dealing with Him in the way that I should have been dealt with, not sparing Him so that He can spare me righteously. It's according to justice, which is why the devil can make an accusation, but it won't get him anywhere, because it was done righteously and justly, according to God's nature, according to His law. And you stand on that ground, which is why He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins as you confess them to Him. He cannot do anything else, because it would be unjust to pay for them at the hand of His Son and then to hold you guilty for them. Never. That would be the height of injustice. But He's faithful and just. If they're paid for, you confess them and you go away thanking Him that there's a substitute who paid for them in full. Preach the gospel to yourself every day of your life. Let's pray. Our dear God and Father, we thank You for Isaiah's prophecy, these wonderful truths of the gospel, that You did indeed send Your Son into this world. You did indeed give Your Son to be our atoning sacrifice. You did indeed substitute Him in our place and poured out upon Him all that was due us, because of our sin, our sins, and our guilt, our deserved wrath, our deserved hell. You vented all of that upon Him. He took it. He endured it. He paid for it. And He testified to that when He said, "Tetelestai," paid in full. You validated it by raising Him from the dead. We are safe, we are secure in Him. We thank You, Lord, for such a great salvation. Lord, we pray that You would give us the grace to live according to the high calling of this gospel, that we would reflect before a watching world Your very character and the salvation that You accomplish for us. Lord, thank You for what You've done. Thank You seems so simple. And yet, Lord, it is what we offer to You, heartfelt gratitude for Your goodness to us in the death of Your Son. Bless Your word to our hearts this morning. Write it upon our fleshly tablets of our new heart. Seal it to our souls that we may never stray from what was revealed here this morning. Thank You, Father. Do a great work now as we come to the Lord's Supper and feast on Christ through these elements, remembering what He's done for the likes of us. Bless us, we pray. We thank You in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.